Please join me in turning to Matthew chapter 1. Reading this morning, starting in verse 25 down through verse 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You may be seated. A couple weeks ago, I was listening to radio. I was listening to PBS, Public Broadcasting System. Not ordinarily a good source of information, but it's what I had available at the time. As I was listening, I heard a reference made to the true meaning of Christmas. Apparently, they were going to have some kind of discussion about this matter. I never heard it. I never found it. I even searched on their website. Could not find it. Ordinarily, the PBS is not a source much to be relied upon or information about Christian truth. But it did spark my interest. What can we find from the culture about the true meaning of Christmas? Item number two. Recently, on December 8th, there appeared in our local newspaper a reprint of a column from the Washington Post, also another very liberal source. The column was written by Charles King. The column was about the musical piece composed by George Frederick Handel, The Messiah. It happened I had just heard that Messiah presented 2 days before at a concert in Kansas City. The column about Messiah was entitled Unsettled by the Future, This is the Moment for Messiah. That title intrigued me. The writer acknowledged up front that the Oratorio Messiah consists of scripture texts taken from the Old and New Testaments, and that the central theme is religious and specific for Christians, the cosmic meaning of the birth, suffering, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, we could pause right there and say, the meaning of the Messiah is not specific for Christians, it's for all people. It embraces the Christian confession, but it has news, information for all people. They need to know. But he goes on to say, the Messiah has long transcended the commitments which produced it. End quote. In other words, it has carried meaning for people who do not embrace the Christian understanding of reality. He says that experiencing the hearing of Messiah has for millions of people, quote, become the most sacred act that a mass secular audience will ever undertake together. That people report finding in it something like truth, intimate, magnetic, awesome, end quote. As he continued, however, began to wonder if he saw Messiah as what I would call a psychological trick. Something you play on your mind. I think Charles King later gave it all away when he wrote at the very end of his essay, Even without the theology, the core message of the Messiah still comes through. Amid the awfulness of evil, the triumph of goodness depends on the radical power of acting contrary to experience. Without the theology, the music has no meaning. The entire message is in the theology. The problem is that humanity has no power to act contrary to expectations. We're all going to act sinfully. We're all going to act like the sinners and rebels that we are. We're all going to continue acting that way unless God intervenes with supernatural power to change our hearts and our minds through the redemption that is available in Jesus Christ. This message, of course, is the burden of the oratorio, Messiah. I propose today that we go beyond mere psychological tricks to take into account the words of the Handel's oratorio, Messiah, at face value. That humanity can be redeemed from sin and misery through receiving him about whom Messiah was written, Jesus Christ the Lord. If there's a place where we can find the true meaning of Christmas, it is in the first page of the New Testament. That's odd, isn't it? That should be right there. Perhaps PBS should consult the New Testament. The true meaning of Christmas is that God has entered into human life in the person of Jesus of Nazareth to rescue humans from sin and reconcile them to himself. God has entered into human life in the person of Jesus of Nazareth to rescue them from their sin and to reconcile them to himself. All this can be derived from the paragraph we read earlier. I propose we look at it under two major headings: the purpose of the Incarnation and the person of the Incarnation. Both of these are addressed here. The purpose of the Incarnation, verse 21. The person of the Incarnation, verse 23. First, the purpose of the Incarnation. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We're drawn to consider the meaning of the name Jesus. Why does the angel tell Joseph, you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins? It's because the meaning of the Hebrew word Jesus, or Jehoshua, or Yeshua, is Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. So Jesus means Jehovah is going to save his people. This suggests that the characteristic activity of Jehovah is saving his people. Jehovah saves. That's who he is. That's what he does. Then the purpose of his coming is stated to save his people from their sins. The word save can refer to rescue or deliverance of a physical sort, sometimes used of healings in the New Testament. So it can refer to rescue or deliverance from danger or illness. It also can refer to spiritual deliverance. Here, at this point in Matthew, the word refers to what New Testament scholar John Carson calls the comprehensive salvation inaugurated by Jesus that will be consummated at his return. Comprehensive salvation. Deliverance from sin in every respect. The comprehensive salvation is here said to constitute rescue or deliverance from sins. Thus the word sin is in plural. Sins, their sins. That refers to multiple acts of disobedience or rebellion committed by humans against God, their creator, in the ordinary course of life. Sin is viewed in the Bible as the source or cause of all other evils and calamities that we experience in this world. Thus, according to Don Carson again, this verse orients the reader to the fundamental purpose of Jesus' coming. Here's Carson saying, this is the true meaning of Christmas. This verse orients the reader to the fundamental purpose of Jesus' coming and the essential nature of the reign that he inaugurates as King Messiah, heir of David's throne. The purpose of that reign is to overcome sin. Next term is his people. His people. Going to deliver his people from sin. Joseph would have understood these words as referring to Jewish people. But Jesus indicated in Matthew 8:11, for example, that Gentiles are going to come into his kingdom as well. Gentiles will join the company of his people, thus broadening the scope of this term. It refers to Messiah's people, much the same as when Jesus later refers to the church as my church. That means my assembly. The assembly of people gathered in the name of Messiah and in fellowship with him. So this term here, his people, refers ultimately to those he would give his life to save. He'll save them from their sins. How does that work? I suggest his saving them from their sin would take place in three respects. First, he saves them from the penalty of sin. Sin produces guilt before God. It's God's law that we have broken. It's guilt before him we incur when we sin. The penalty of sin is death. God pronounced that penalty when Adam was created in the garden. The day you eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. The penalty of death for sin is threefold itself. Physical death, meaning separation of soul and body. Spiritual death, separation of the soul from God. Eternal death, infinite separation of the soul from God. The guilt of sin and the penalty of sin are dealt with in that act of God which the New Testament calls justification. Justification is God's declaration that a person has been made right with him. We find this, for example, in Romans 5:9. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. We're justified, pronounced righteous in God's sight through the blood that is the death of Christ. He bore the penalty for our sin. As a result, the wrath of God, which is yet to come upon the world and upon sinners, is removed from us. We're saved from it, rescued from it. So God enabled himself in justice to eliminate his wrath against Christians, against believers, because of the merits of Christ's death. Secondly, he saves from the power of sin. This is what the New Testament calls sanctification. Saves from the power of sin. The New Testament teaches that all humans are slaves of sin by birth. They cannot free themselves from that slavery. But Christ can, and he does. Paul says in Romans 6:17-18, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Those who are touched by Christ trade one slavery for another. Slavery to sin is eliminated, and they become slaves to Christ. Thirdly, saves eventually from the presence of sin, the very presence of sin. This is what the Bible calls glorification. Philippians 3:20-21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will conform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. At the coming of Jesus Christ, and his return, he will raise his people from the dead, give them glorified bodies, resurrection bodies, like his. Then they'll be freed from even the very presence of sin for all eternity. So Jesus saves from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. Two of my favorite Christmas albums of Christmas music are from the 1960s. That dates me, doesn't it? They're recorded by a choir group known as the Ray Conniff Singers. I'd like to play some for you, but can't do it right now. These two albums carry most of the classic Christmas carols and hymns without mincing words or leaving anything out. They contain all the verses of God Rest You Merry, Gentlemen. And they don't wince about telling why Jesus came to deal with sin. They communicate much of the gospel, the good news. However, the arranger and leader of this orchestra, of course, Ray Conniff, wrote a new song for one of these albums entitled The Real Meaning of Christmas. Now, I appreciate Ray Conniff and his musical ability, but in this song, I think he left it a little bit short of the goal. The song The Real Meaning of Christmas attempts to get beyond the typical common American crass consumerism, I think, and that's a good thing. It never gets to the real heart of the matter. Ray Conniff's song does not go nearly far enough. So in line with his apparent purposes, the repeated refrain, the real meaning of Christmas is the giving of love every day. The real meaning, he says, of Christmas is the giving of love every day. Is this the real meaning of Christmas? If the song is attempting to draw attention to the love of God expressed in the Incarnation, it certainly is touching on a biblical theme. Or we need only think of the best known verse in the Bible to verify this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Another line of the song says that the real meaning of Christmas is to live as the Master, they say. That's also getting close, but not fully there yet. If the song seeks by this to draw attention to the practical teaching, the disciples of the Lord Jesus are instructed to emulate this pattern of life, that's certainly true. You can only think of a passage such as 1 John 2:6. The one who says that he, the believer, abides in him, Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked himself. In other words, Christians are expected to live as Christ Jesus lived. But we don't read anything much about that in the Christmas story. Do such implications go far enough to explain the real meaning of Christmas? I think not. The New Testament is clear about the purpose of Jesus' coming in terms of dealing with human sin and sins. Listen to these statements. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how the love of God is demonstrated. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation there has a very specific meaning. It means a means of appeasing. In this case, it means of appeasing God's wrath against sin. So, John is saying Jesus' death was a means of appeasing the wrath of God. To be specific, Jesus' death was the means God utilized to forgive human sin while remaining just. Righteousness of God displayed in human salvation is that righteousness which allows God to forgive humans while remaining just himself. He remains just by dealing with sin as it should be dealt with, meeting out its full penalty. But the penalty is meted out on a substitute, Jesus Christ, and not upon those who deserve it. The breaking of God's law demands a penalty, the penalty of death. Jesus experienced that penalty for all who had trust in him as God's means of forgiving their sins. suffered physical death, separation of soul and body. Spirit went to be with God in heaven. Body was put in the tomb. He suffered spiritual death, separation from God during that 3 hours of darkness on the cross. The human nature of Jesus experienced separation from God. That's when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He even suffered eternal death because Jesus was an infinite person. An infinite person could suffer infinite separation from God within a finite time span. Another name for this function of Jesus dying for sinners is atonement. He died to make atonement for human sin and sins. This was necessary because the justice of God demands that atonement be made, that the penalty of sin be paid, the punishment deserves to be executed. Theologian James Henley Thornwell has expressed it like this. The death of Jesus was necessary, quote, to render the exercise of mercy consistent with righteousness, to maintain the stability of the divine throne and to preserve the integrity of the divine government. While outlaws and rebels were saved from the fate which their transgressions deserved. Earlier, in leading our worship, Josh said atonement was necessary. That's absolutely true. Once God determined that he was going to redeem sinners, the atonement became necessary. Why? Because only man could pay the penalty for man's sin. But the problem was, all humans were fallen and sinful themselves. Only God, entering into human life as a man, could live a perfect life necessary to pay the bill. And that's what the Son of God did. Came into human life, lived a perfect life before God in full obedience to him. Then he died, paying the penalty. He died in our place. This is what is meant by the words in Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. He died to save them from that fate which their transgressions deserved by bearing that fate himself. As a result, justice is satisfied. God's people are saved. God's honor is upheld. And if you will have him as your Savior, Jesus was dead for you. His death will cover your sins if you receive him as God's means of doing so. So put your trust in him today, even now. This is the purpose of the Incarnation. Let's look at the person of the Incarnation next. In the text in Matthew, quotation is taken from Isaiah chapter 7. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the second name. It's more of a title than a name. Given in our text, Emmanuel means God with us. That translation is provided toward the end of verse 23. The word originally in Hebrew, in Isaiah 7:14, is a compound term made up of the preposition with, im, to which is added the first personal suffix, we, imanu, and then the name of God, el. So literally means with us, God. Jesus is God with us. God entering into our life, our experience. All the frailties and inconveniences of life in this world, a fallen world. Some more liberal scholars wanted to put the verb to be in there. God is with us. That's not in the Hebrew, it's not in the Greek. It's just God with us. I think the term God identifies Jesus as God. He is God with us. Jesus, God in human form, coming to be with us. This is how it has been understood historically in the Christian tradition. That's the definition offered by the Greek lexicographer or writer of dictionary, J.H. Thayer. It says, quote, according to the Orthodox interpretation, the name Emmanuel denotes the same as Theanthropos, that is, God-man. It has reference to the personal union of the human nature and the divine in Christ. That's from Thayer's lexicon. That's certainly a correct understanding of the claims of the Christian interpretation of the Matthew passage. The human child Jesus is God with us, having taken on human nature without ceasing to be God. The goal was for the Son to enter fully into human life without sin, so that he might deal with the matter of human sin. So who is the person who is coming in the form of Jesus of Nazareth? It's God. God with us. That's what we call the incarnation, the enfleshment of God. He takes on human nature. The human child Jesus is called God with us in a unique sense. He is none other than the essence of God, the being of God, the being of Jehovah, the God who saves. The reason, as we've already noted, if God were going to save humans justly, with reference to his righteousness, it must be done as a man, for only man can justly bear the penalty of human sin. Medieval theologian Anselm argued this way as well in his book, Cur Deus Homo, Why God Man? God became man in order to deal with sin. The case has also been argued by other more recent theologians, including James Henley Thornwell, who I mentioned earlier, Southern Presbyterian theologian. He argues once the determination was made to redeem humanity from sin, which was an eternal determination within the Godhead, then the incarnation of the Son became a necessity. So did his death. Only human could bear the penalty of human sin, but after the fall, only God incarnate could live a perfect life and offer himself as efficacious substitute in death to pay the penalty of human sin. So God the Son would have to take upon himself a human nature, fully the same as us, but without sin. Because the Son was an infinite person, his death could be of infinite value or worth without suffering for an infinite span of time. Such would be the case with all those who are condemned. Jesus' death of infinite worth could suffice for the forgiveness of an infinite number of sins of all those who trust in him. To make it personal, I would say my sin is what made Christmas necessary. My sin is what made Christmas necessary. If God were going to forgive me, then if I were the only sinner in the world, I'd commit only one sin. It would still require the same incarnation of the Son, same death, to make an infinite payment for my infinitely heinous guilt before God. To make it even more personal, we could say your sin, if you are to be saved, is what made Christmas necessary. Your sin upon Jesus, if you will have him, made his death for you. That can come about only as you put your trust in him. I encourage you to do so today. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. His death will count for your death spiritually. You'll be united to him forever. You'll be united with him in his resurrection when he returns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace in the Lord Jesus. We ask that you overcome the weakness of your servant's words to press the gospel hearts into hearts and draw people to yourself even this day. Thank you for work of Christ and his perfect life and atoning death. Cause us to keep all this in mind as we go through this season. May you be glorified today in our celebration and our worship. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.